Good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I trust the Word of God is going to bring fresh blessing as we continue our series of studies on the characteristics of leadership. We're looking at the book of Judges and seeing these biographical sketches, drawing some parallels that we feel to be very practical and important for you and me. And I'd like you to turn in the book of Judges to chapter 3, verse 31. Book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 31. While you're doing that, I'd like to remind you of the ladies' Bible study. All the women that have an opening on Wednesday morning, we're pleased to have you at 9:45. Babysitting is provided. There's a little cup of coffee and a social time, and then following that, a Bible study. And this week we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 13, the parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. Judges 3, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, to say the least, the history of Shamgar is the briefest of all the judges. One verse is the historical account given to this man, and very likely many people would be able to say, well, he can't be a very important man. Why, we've had 18 verses or 20-some verses regarding Ehud and his battle. But rather than think that way, think that Shamgar had only one verse. He could have well been omitted from Holy Scripture, very conveniently, and nobody really would have missed him, for apparently not very much was known about him nor his ministry. And yet God thinks it considerably important that this man be recorded and the record be preserved. And then, subsequent years later, when Deborah composes a song, the lyrics of her song include this man, Shamgar. You turn over just a page in your Bible to chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. I arose a mother in Israel. If the Lord allows, we'd like to develop a short series of studies starting next Lord's Day morning on this woman, Deborah, and her remarkable ministry as a judge and a deliverer of the nation of Israel. I think we'll all find it very profitable and extremely instructive, and I would urge particularly some of the young women to be attentive to the thoughts that can be gleaned from this remarkable woman. But Shamgar made enough of an impact on society that Deborah and Barak knew of him, and they sang about 100 years later. So there's a remarkable ministry attached to this man, and there seems to be far more said. Shamgar is the third judge since the death of Joshua. As the third judge, he is the first of the lesser judges, or called minor judges. And there are six of these minor judges and eight of the major judges. Put together, that comes out to be 8 and 6, carry the 1, divide by, it's 14, isn't it? Yes. All right, there are 14 judges that we're going to be covering, and don't be disheartened by that. It'll go a lot quicker than some of you are thinking. But we'll enjoy these studies, I'm sure. Now, the minor judges, or the lesser judges, are called lesser not by reason of the importance of their ministry, but rather by reason of the bulk quantity of verses given to them. And the other judges, the five lesser judges, are 200 to 300 years later in the history of the nation. So this man, Shamgar, stands out not only as the first of the lesser judges, but inasmuch as he had such a brief, concise record, that he impresses us that God feels that it is important what he has done to be included. He well could have been omitted except for the fact that God has something for you and me to learn. Now, it is interesting that if we look carefully at this verse, we find seven things concerning this man Shamgar. We find the time in which he ministered, and that's conveyed to us in the phrase, and after him. That is, after Ehud. But I want to draw to your attention, if you drop your eye down to chapter 4, verse 1, it is after Ehud's ministry, but before his death. Chapter 4 begins, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So it would appear that Ahud had a ministry, that unique leadership after his victory over the Moabites. Remember, Ahud suggested to us the importance of the secret battle, the strength and the importance of the inner life of those who want to serve God. They must be prepared to fight with the two-edged sword, the Word of God, in the quiet inner conflicts to kill the fat, oppressive enemy of the flesh, the natural man, pictured to us by the Eglon, the king of Moab, who was a very fat man. You might remember him from last week. Now, Shamgar appears, and after him, after Ahud, during the life of Ahud, but prior to his death, Shamgar, in the southeastern part of the country, he is raised up of God with a unique ministration. The name of the deliverer is Shamgar. The name of his father, Anath. Both of these men seem to have Canaanite names. It's not traceable through Hebrew origin, and it's rather an interesting thing that is suggested to us. The enemy is the Philistines. We are introduced for the first time now to a very important enemy to God's people. And I have no doubt that this is the reason why this particular verse and Shamgar's activity is drawn to your attention. It is not as important that Shamgar is the deliverer, but rather it was the technique in which he used, and as well the enemy. Because the enemy at this time, the Philistines, have not grown to power. Ultimately, they are going to be the most dreadful power and force who will give their name to the whole land, Palestine, and will be controlling and oppressive of God's people. He slays 600 people with a weapon that's rather unusual, an ox goad. And the result is he delivers the nation of Israel. So in that sentence, we have as much told us about Shamgar as we have been told concerning Othniel and Ahud. We have the name, the enemy, the deliverance, the weaponry, and his personal background. All of this is the same thing, only it's concisely given. Now, although this is the briefest account, we have announced here that Shamgar is a deliverer and a savior of God's people. And hence, we want to find out what is the lesson. What is it that God wants us to learn from this record concerning this man? He has been purposefully included in this list of divine leaders. The reference is situated between Ahud and Deborah, whose ministrations were separated by a number of years. They were both major deliverers of God's people. If he is a deliverer, as we suspect and believe from the text, during the lifetime of Ahud, the Spirit of God is linking Ahud and Shamgar together to teach us a moral, spiritual lesson. It's not so much the historical background. He is indeed a deliverer. But it's the fact that he operates using a similar tool as did Ahud. Ahud used a sharp, two-edged sword. We easily saw and suggested that it was typical of the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The only way you can ever know, the only doctrinal, accurate, objective way you can ever know if you are doing that which is soulual or that which is spiritual is on the basis of the authority of God's Word. My subjective feelings and my experiences will vary with you depending on our temperament, our personality, our background, our human inclinations, our educational level, and a multitude of things influence us, but the Word of God is authoritative. And it must be used in our lives if we are to have the ring and the force of divine spiritual power. And we use it like a two-edged sword on ourselves to dissect, to cut out. Real leadership is molded at the end of the sharp two-edged sword. But Shamgar comes along and he has a sharp, pointed ox goad, designed for an altogether different purpose, but used in the same way to deliver and slay the enemy. The two-edged sword slew Moab, or the king of Moab, Eglon, that fat, oppressive, dominating king. Now along comes Shamgar, and he uses his ox goad. The ox goad is a rather unusual weapon, not so familiar to us, and it has many different styles, but in the simplest form, it would be a hard wood shaft carefully polished not to splinter or hurt either the animal or the farmer, running anywhere from 6 to 10 feet in long. At the thickest end, back where the farmer would hold it, it would be have a peripheral of around 6 inches, be like holding the small end of a baseball bat, a good-sized handle, more like a softball bat. Some of you are ball players, you're familiar, they have a little larger handle than a hardball bat does. And so the softball bat handle, something you get to just about fill your hand, and it would gently taper down to a finely sharp edge. It wasn't until many years later that the Philistines invented and used metal, that they would put metal on the end of it, and it was from this that they took, and they refused to allow the Jews. When they began the oppressive, the Philistines took over and conquered Israel, they refused to allow them to use this because of their history with Shamgar and because of the usefulness as a weapon. It became very much like a javelin or a spear, and in the hand of a careful man, the blunt end could be used as a deadly weapon to strike a hard blow, or at some distance, the thrust could pierce a man through. Now, this is the weaponry of Shamgar. It's significant that God holds him up to us as a deliverer. Now, I want to read to you 7 things that I have jotted down that I think is maybe the most important about this sentence. And that is the facts of the Philistines. We are introduced to a people here. We're not going to hear about them again until the time of the judge named Samson. And Samson began to deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines. Now, these are many years later, hundreds of years later, we find this man or this company of people, the Philistines, oppressing and conquering God's people, and they are indestructible until the King David appears. Now, we'll put that in biblical language to try to suggest an answer to some of your minds. The Philistines robbed God's people from their inheritance, negating them, give them opposition, keep them from possessing spiritual things until the king comes. And once the king comes, he conquers the Philistines. Now, there is some very important lesson to learn for us spiritually, what the Philistines teach us. And this is why we're introduced here, to recognize that with all the other enemies, the greatest enemy that the nation of Israel is going to have is latently, in potential, gradually growing secretly, migrating along the coastline, immigrating within the land and extending tentacles up into the central part in small communities, keeping their own structure, their own civilization, and waiting for a massive incoming a few centuries later that will cause them to take over the whole land. Let me suggest to you some things. The first thing about these observations of the Philistines that is important for us as a Bible student, not for you today. Some of you are not interested in this. Bear with us. Some of you who want to know truth concerning the Bible and lessons that come, these are important things to hold into your mind. The first is, of the 7 nations that are given by God in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, 7 nations who are the enemies of God, whom Israel were to dispossess from the land, the Philistines are not mentioned. Why? Because they're not native to the land. That brings us the second thought, that the Philistines are immigrants. But they are not immigrants the way God's people were immigrants. Remember now what the promised land suggests to God's people. The promised land is God's inheritance for his people. It's that which God wants for us to possess, for God's people to move into their Canaan and enjoy all the richness and the fullness and the victory, the sense of the presence and the power of God. It is spiritually or typical of the spiritual truth, heavenly places, rich, good spiritual things that are yours in Christ Jesus. If you are a born-again believer, there are tremendous aspects of your spiritual life that are potentially yours. Something is keeping you out of it. Something has negated the idea that you don't care that much for prayer. The fact of priesthood is relatively unimportant. The assurance of communion and fellowship with saints has dwindled into insignificance. The Word of God lays on the bedside table week after week without being read. Some of us are never getting into really getting a hold of God's things that he's provided for us. What's keeping us out? These are the enemies that God's people have. Israel had them literally, physically. We have them spiritually, morally. Things that suggest themselves, that insinuate themselves into our life and keep us from godly, healthy, vigorous lives. The Philistines were immigrants. They did not come through the Red Sea. They knew nothing of the Passover blood. They knew nothing of the power of God. They have gotten into God's land because they thought it looked good. There are many today in the professing Christian church that say and sing the hymns and attend with regularity, but have never been by the shed blood redeemed, never been through the spiritual Red Sea of identification with Christ at Calvary, have never known anything of God's care in the wilderness and a personal relationship with Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated this and taught that this was going to happen. It's the evil insinuation of the wicked one. And He teaches us in Matthew 13 on the seven parables, that important, great chapter of God's Word. And He lets us know that there will be many ways in which people, humanity, will see that Christianity in general is a good thing. It's a good place to be. I should be part of it. And like Philistines, they come sneaking in, not by reason of spiritual birth and the indwelling and possession of the Holy Spirit and the joy of things eternal, but rather because they have joined. They have been baptized. They are members. And something happens. That tone, that thrust is suggested by the Philistines. The Philistines' history and is featured by opposition to God's people. Wherever you see them, they lived a smattering in the land way back in Abraham's time, and he had difficulty with them. Isaac had difficulty with them, and constantly wanting to put them out of the land and oppress and steal with them. Every time the Philistines are seen, they are in opposition against God's people. Never fighting with others, always in contention, always struggling, and always gradually oppressing and keeping God's people, Israel, from getting the good out of their promised land. Professing Christianity has done more than anything else to crush the Christian church. Some of the greatest and most quoted leaders of professing Christianity are unbelievers who know absolutely nothing about the virgin birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, have absolutely no confidence or trust in the written Word of God, and yet they are the ones that write the voluminous theological books. People quote them, everybody reads them, and they become authoritative. Why? We are being controlled by Philistines. Do you see the picture? And an ox goad is the only answer. That's the way to conquer the enemy. During the time when the Philistines are inevitably, when profession, ritualism, modernistic thinking is going to influence and control professing Christianity, we must have our ox goads. Something that the Word of God teaches us as a victory against this erroneous thought. Number four is the Philistines are ruled by five lords. They had set up a governmental procedure and they had five governing powers. And professing Christianity, ritualism, mere externalism in religion, is controlled by the five human senses. They have nothing of the Holy Spirit of God. What they see, what they feel, what they touch, what they can smell, what they can handle, all the external senses, that's what governs professing Christianity as a whole. And we want you to be delivered from it. We don't want, as a congregation of people or you as an individual believer, to be under the oppressive power and authority of mere worldly religion. That's why we have the Word of God taught. That's why we are so strictly adherent to the Holy Scriptures and try to expound it and share it and correct one another and guide and feed one another, that our lives will be stable and real and vibrant and useful. But it all depends if we are willing to accept the deliverance God's Word affords. Number five is that their importance to the Word of God is that they've even given their name to the promised land, Palestine, the Philistines. But the Holy Land is only called Palestina in the Scriptures when it speaks of the judgment of God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, the great King, the greater than David, when He comes and He delivers His people from professing Christendom, He will indeed judge all that is so erroneous and corrupt and wrong. And things will be arrighted. And it'd be so nice for us if we could be prepared of spirit and soul for the return of our Lord with a healthy, vigorous, open relationship with Him waiting for His return. The Philistines held Israel in their longest bondage. For 80 long years, God's people were oppressed, heavily influenced by the Philistines, controlled in many different ways until they arrived at their great peak and had absolute military control over all the land during the days of Samson. And with Samson, with all his might and power, he could not deliver Israel. It had to be the king, the chosen of God, God's anointed, who alone can extricate his people from the doldrums of mere profession and religious ritual and the routine of these things that we perform. What does hymn singing mean to you? Praising God? What does the fellowship of Christians mean to you? Some kind of a social life? Or do you draw from the other believers? What does it mean to hear the gospel preached? We need to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Or is it possible that some of us sitting here this morning have actually, just by reason of attending in a building and singing and participating, that you have never really been born of God, never honestly seen yourself as a guilty sinner and personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? So you can see then the importance of this deliverance, that we would be free from these misconceptions that control and by innuendo creep into our lives and thinking and will just drain us, removing all the joy and power of our spiritual lives. And Shamgar slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. Shamgar illustrates for us the importance of the private battle. Ahud was the private battle against the oppressive flesh last week. Today, Shamgar suggests to us the importance of the private battle against the aggressiveness of religious imitation, profession. You are an intelligent person. The world is filled with theologians, trained, intellectual people that can read and understand and comprehend certain things concerning the Scripture and can argue and debate and create divisions and separate groups, and all forms of divisive activity goes on under the guise of Christianity, unquote. And that's not what we want. We want here as an assembly of God's people to enjoy the presence of the Lord, the influence and power of the Holy Spirit of God, the joy of communion and fellowship with the Lord in submission to His authority and His word and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that you might have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, justification, prayer, rich joys and experiences in serving the Lord and being useful for others. That does not come by religion. That does not come by attending Sunday mornings. Some of us who are born again believers know that it's perfectly possible, and some of you have been doing it, I'm sure, week after week for months, maybe for years. We have come, we have sat down, we have sung, we have attended. And what does it really mean in our life? Is it some joy and something that we enter into? Are we really God's people enjoying the rich spiritual inheritances that are ours? Well, one of the marks of a distinctive feature of a characteristic of a leader is seen here in this man, Shamgar. He is going to use an ox goad. Why? Obviously, he's a farmer. And obviously, as a farmer, he has an ox. And obviously, as a farmer with an ox, he's out plowing the field. And he knows that this little acre that belongs to him has been given him by God. And this is his property. And he wants to possess his inheritance. And things are really troubled in the day in which he lives. Deborah sang about it. She said that the streets were so troubled, the big thriving cities were so plagued by sin, it wasn't safe to live out in the villages. They would go out and they'd be plundered. And people left the villages and moved into the cities for protection to be around other people. Nobody dared travel the highways and the byways in that day for fear of plundering and robbery and attack. They went through the back roads. Things were in a terrible condition. Upset, stress, distress, and there were no doubt many people wandering back and forth past farmers who never saw others in the community, and this man Shamgar thought to himself, I am going to protect my property. I'm going to protect my family. I am going to live a consistent life and plow this ground and trust God to deliver me and my people, and none of the Philistines are going to get in here. I'd like to suggest that through his lifetime, as people wandered past and tried to plunder his crops, he had a conflict and killed two Philistines. I don't know what he did with the bodies, but a little bit later, when somebody else would try to steal and raid, he killed three or four more. And then somebody would come in and try to pick his grain at harvest time, and he'd kill a few more. And through a long, consistent, continuous life of commitment and courageous activity, he took care of himself and his family with an ox goad, that long stick, that simple little thing at his disposal. He wasn't gifted. He couldn't make a sharp blade. He wasn't elected to go and see the king. He just was a simple farmer down there in the southwestern part of the country who just had to get along as best as he could, but he was going to protect his ground and deliver himself and God's people from an enemy. And although others might have not known about it up in the central part, and certainly few way up in the north ever heard of Shamgar, but God knew. And God required that the man be recorded, even though his name is relatively unknown and his father remains unknown. But isn't it interesting that this young man is known as the son of Anath? And again, our attention is drawn to the importance that you young men influence heavily the testimony in the life of your father, and that we fathers are closely related to our sons, and there is reproduced in them what is in us. It was David, the son of Jesse. It's Shamgar, the son of Anath. What do our children know about God from us, Father? Young men, what have you done for God that would bring your father's name into a glowing report from the Lord? Do we take any stand against things that are wrong? Do we have any testimony or any activity against the enemies of God and God's people? These subtle immigrants that are stealing away and creeping in opposition, the thoughts and the powers and the influence that try to negate and destroy what God wants for you and me. And how can we destroy them? What is the victory? His victory was with an ox goad. And it's not the easiest thing to explain, but maybe we could read of it. Won't you turn back in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes? I'd like to suggest to you, rather than a one great, mighty, one-day victory where he killed 600, there was a protracted period of time, corollary to Ahab's delivery, where he slew 600 Philistines with this weapon with which he worked. Bad road conditions, the circumstances, drove people into the rural areas, and he had access to do this, God superintending and controlling him. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the importance of our mouth mentioned. It begins in chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Now remember, very much as the New Testament church was commenced, so the early Jewish teaching was that people could come and communicate and share and speak out. And Solomon is saying, don't be so quick to speak. Learn to listen and learn and develop that when you have something to say, it will not be rash, it will be weighty and profitable and worthwhile. And so the earliest part of this chapter deals with taking a vow, making pledges before God, what you do and say in public activities. Then if you would, we're skipping over a couple of places, but if you come to chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth are foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of him, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Not even intelligence knows his way back home. Chapter 12, Solomon is going to kind of give a resume here, and he says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Did you catch that phrase? The words of the wise are as goads. That which was used to prod on the oxen and keep him plowing, that which was designed to provoke and to stir up and to exhort and to keep that animal from its sluggishness and self-indulgence, this is what was used to slay the Philistines. And the words of a wise man are as goads. We all have something, our speech. The Lord says that out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaketh. What is in our hearts? David petitioned God, let the words of my mouth, yes, Lord, and even deeper than that, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. If I think on the right things, I will speak the right things. And you can use your words as goads to provoke and to stir up and to exhort. We're urged to do that. Our speech. Remember, Ahud pictured the use of the sharp-edged sword, the word of God, on himself. Now, as goads, we use it on the enemies of God's people. And the words that we use are not our own thoughts, but wise words, gleanings from Holy Scripture, understanding of truth, being able to bear a witness and a testimony and probe it home. You do not have to convert. You do not have to change or bring to repentance. You and I have nothing to effect except to use the word of God like a goad. Time and time again, my life has been influenced by persons who could use the word of God and draw my attention to Holy Scriptures and probe me in the right direction with something that was gleaned from God's word. I've spent 26 years with Joyce, and she uses a goad. And I say that in the gentlest and most sincere way. Again and again, from her own private reading, from her exercise of soul, from her love for me and her awareness of my weaknesses and frailties, like a sharp probe, the word of God, the words of a wise man are as a goad. Dear, this is what the scripture says. Now, if your argument is your arguments with the word of God, I am thankful for someone who loves and cares for me enough to speak to me. The Apostle Paul urges us. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying of the hearer, to the edifying of the hearer, that it may minister grace to the body of Christ. What do we talk about? Are we killing the Philistines? Are we destroying pretense and imitation and hypocrisy amongst us? Not by attacking people, but by profitably sharing and instructing. Husbands, your wives need the word of God. Now, I know why you don't. I know why you back off. They are not only resentful, but then they hold back other things that you feel are important. So to cater to yourself and your own desires, then we back away from using the word of God, which may be cutting or wounding to a loved one. Fathers and mothers, I know that the children are so defensive and irritable and so engulfed in the word that all you have to do is raise a message or a thought against worldliness, and there's defensiveness and anger. But love, the words of a wise man are goads. We need to hear tender application of truth, exhortation, lest we be like those that fell in the wilderness. We'll be like those that have turned a deaf ear to the living God and have lost our faith and be deprived of our blessings. For that's what happened to Israel as a mass, remember? And then what was the answer in Hebrews chapter 3? That you exhort one another while it's yet today. Use the goad, probe. We need that. We need to be spoken to. We need to be reminded about our responsibilities. Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt,
with a sharpness that's preserving, that's exhortive, that's corrective, that's healing, that's goading and keeping us going, exhorting and ministering to us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? That in all wisdom we might be able to minister to one another, teaching and admonishing one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, being able in our own homes or at work or at play, wherever we are, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Why? Because of the filling of the Spirit in our own life and enjoying spiritual things, we can take up that which is at our disposal. Now, some people have been given gifts. There are sign gifts. There are spiritual speaking gifts. There are serving gifts. Some people do have speaking gifts. The gift of exhortation, the gift of teaching, the gift of pastoring or shepherding. But all of us have the capacity to put our thoughts into words and express our words, our thoughts to others as goads, to provoke, to stir, to slay the enemy. Are we interested? Yes. Kathy, David's mother. A word fitly spoken, the word of God says by the proverb, is like apples of gold and a picture of silver. An earring of gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Solomon wanted to portray just a rich, lovely, enriched picture. Apples of gold in a frame of silver. Something rich and beautiful and unusual on an obedient ear. Will we have to be like stubborn oxes that need the goad? Well, then let's use it with one another. Let's feel free. But how can imitation and pretense? There when the unbeliever is exposed. There when the unsaved person, the one who is portraying and picturing and imitating Christianity and being like it and trying to take the place of leadership, they need to hear truth. And it would be like a goad that would likely slay their concepts. But they have to know you must be born again. They will never know the need of putting trust in Christ unless you tell them. They'll never imagine the gospel by your life. You and I need to take the goad and slay that which is imitation and pretense and expose people to the truth, gently, lovingly, in order that their eternal soul might be saved. And this great man of God labored for a protracted period of time, I'd like to suggest, doing what he was able in his little nook of the world, serving God faithfully to kill the enemies that creep in amongst God's people and deprive them of spiritual blessing. He was a channel of blessing by being faithful with a simple thing like an ox goad. What has God given you? A gift? A capacity? A tongue? A mind, a heart for spiritual things? Will we share and encourage and teach and instruct and then clearly rebuke and correct misconception that God's people might be free to enjoy rich spiritual blessing? The inner life is important, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and for his coming, making a great redemptive payment and sending his eternal Holy Spirit into this world to teach and instruct us, to fill and control our lives, to give us direction and wisdom from thy word. We are thankful for this blessed book and all that it can mean to us, and we pray that a simple lesson such as our daily speech, our communications with one another, that they might be instructive and corrective and healing and exhortive. We pray, loving Father, that we might be helpful to one another, and that if there are those that are merely professing and are not really possessing truth, that we might be faithful in exposing them and removing all that which is alien to thy work of grace, that this testimony might grow and mature and be enriched. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. Give us a desire to be speaking with grace, seasoned with salt. Help us, loving Father, to be helpful to one another, to remove the power of mere imitation and profession, that we might be channels for blessing to each other. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in your hymn book to sing a hymn in closing, that we might make it a prayerful expression of our own heart. Number 553. Channels only, Blessed Savior. I'd like us to sing verses 2 and 4 of number 553. Verses 2 and 4. Word be a blessing to your soul.